All right, tonight we continue our study of Ezekiel. And I realize that spending a little bit longer than we have on some of the other books in the survey type. And then on the other hand, as someone pointed out, this is about the way most churches would cover it, if in this much detail. So, different perspective. Let's prepare ourselves, first of all, for our study by prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are once again for the opportunity that we have to study the Word of God, to understand these principles even in the broad concepts of history in the book of Ezekiel. And therefore, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Now, chapters 29 through 32, we just finished up. Chapters 29 through 32, divine judgment against Egypt, and verse 19 being the summary of the judgment. And then we're now ready for the fourth major section of the book, and this deals with prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel. So all of these are going to deal now with prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel, chapters 33 through 48. Chapters 33 through 48, you have the principle in regard to the judgment against the enemies of Israel that they must be judged before Israel can be restored. Chapters 33 through 39 are concerned. Chapters 33 through 48 now deal with the entire restoration principle. Now, 33 through 39 are concerned with events preceding restoration of the kingdom. Chapters 40 through 48 deal directly with the restoration. So that's an ideal of the section that we're about to deal with. Chapters 33 through 39 with the events preceding restoration, which will deal primarily with tribulation. And then 40 through 48 are concerned with the restoration. All right, let's begin now with chapter 33. Chapter 33 in our study. Chapter 33 deals with the appointment, the appointment of the watchman. The appointment of the watchman and his responsibilities. The figure of the watchman is well used, especially in the prophets. The watchman was one who was to warn the people of the approach of an enemy. And therefore, you can see the application to a prophet who is designed to warn the people of coming judgment, the reason for the coming judgment. They are to proclaim doctrine. You will recall that a prophet is called in the rough times. You don't have a prophet in good times. Prophets are always called when the people are maladjusted. You have the normal function of the priesthood, but prophets always come on the scene when things are very rough, and therefore they are often made analogous to a watchman who stands up on the hill, announces through the sound of the trumpet or whatever way he might that is designated to warn the people that danger is on its way. This is the function of the pastor teacher in the church age in regard to his teaching, carrying on this principle. Now, verses 1 through 9, we're in chapter 33, the appointment of the watchman. Verses 1 through 9, we have the divine commission. Verses 1 through 9, we have the divine commission of the watchman or of the prophet Ezekiel. The watchman is to deliver the message. This is his responsibility. And the prophet Ezekiel has been faithful in delivering his message. And the principle is that he is to announce the approach of the enemy. And therefore, you must remember, spiritually, he announces spiritual decline and the approach of divine judgment. So always remember that this type of teaching and warning is going to be rejected by people throughout all of the prophets. This is not a message that maladjusted people like to hear, that they are maladjusted and the judgment is going to come. So let's take a look now at some of the verses 1 through 9 and noting the appointment of the watchman. And this is the divine appointment. So we're in chapter 33. Let's take a look. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me saying. You recall that this is read over and over through the book of Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them. Now here is the commission of the prophet or of the watchman. If I bring a sword upon a land, so he is to announce a coming danger, and the peoples of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people. A couple of years ago, for our 4th of July, we did the sound of the trumpet special. Verse 4, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood, you can see the analogy right up front that the prophet announces the coming judgment, maladjustment. If they do not take heed, then they are responsible for their own decisions. Verse 5 continues, his blood will be on himself, but had he taken warning, he would have delivered his own life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, now the watchman is analogous to the prophet or the pastor teacher, sees the sword coming and does not sound the trumpet. The people are not warned, and the sword comes and take a person from them. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman. Okay, get the point. The judgment's coming because of their iniquity. But now we're dealing with the commission of the prophet himself. So while the sword still came, the sword came because of the maladjustment. That doesn't change that. All we're dealing with now is the responsibility of the communicator of doctrine. Verse 7, now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. So here is his commission and his message. When I say to the wicked, a wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man, the wicked, from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his judgment I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So here is the responsibility of the watchman in relationship to the plan of God. Now, verses 10 through 16, we have the divine message. The divine message. All right, we'll work our way through. First of all, verses 10 and 11 always begins with the call to return to Jehovah. The call for the maladjusted to return. Divine judgment has been announced, but this does not mean that God is not gracious or merciful. So it starts off with a challenge to individuals in the nation. So here is the call to return, the challenge or the warning. Verse 10, now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken or saying, surely our transgressions, our sins are upon us. Now this is the people speaking. And we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Now this is a supposed statement. They did not say that, but if they were to say that, verse 11, say to them, as I live, and you know by now that means according to my essence, my character, my integrity, as I live, declares the Lord God, Jesus Christ, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked man turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Verse 12, their own righteousness will not be sufficient to deliver them. Their own righteousness will not be sufficient to deliver them. So you come off of verse 11. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Verse 12, and you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. So the principle is very simple. that the righteousness of the transgressor is no righteousness at all. The only thing that is going to prevent divine judgment on the nation is to turn from their maladjustment. That's the Old Testament concept of repentance, and make a new commitment to the God of Israel. So they cannot do it on their own. They're going to have to appeal to the person and work of the Lord. Now, continuing verse 13, when I say to the righteous, he will surely die, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. This is a great passage dealing with people who think that their righteousness and their own works can accomplish something. But in that same iniquity of his which he committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, that means the adjustment to the justice of God. That's the great issue, not love. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken away by robbery, and you'll recall we've already seen how all of this is applicable by the Mosaic Law, walks by the statutes which ensures life without committing iniquity, he will surely live, he will not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice or righteousness or made maladjustment. He will surely live. Now, verses 17 through 20, the arrogant rebuttal. This is an arrogant rebuttal by man. And the arrogant rebuttal is that God is not fair. God is not fair in his judgment. Verse 17, yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. In other words, this goes with our study in Isaiah on Wednesday night. They will call right wrong and wrong right. Verse 18, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he will die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. We spent a great deal of time in studying the principle of individual responsibility in regard to both life and salvation. Verse 20, yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you say. What matters is what the Lord says. Now, verses 21 through 33, the arguing is over. The arguing is over. Divine judgment is now imminent. It is now certain. You have refused to hear the word of God. You have refused to listen to the sound of the trumpet of warnings. So the watchman's mouth is now open in regard to judgment. So now we come to the judgment. Verse 21, the judgment, or Jerusalem, is judged. Let's take a look now at the, it's all over now. The judgment is certain. Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Jerusalem has been attacked. Now, in verse 22, the watchman's mouth is now open, and he prophesies with hope. So verse 22, now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at that time, at the time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was open, and I was no longer speechless. 23 through 29 deals with desolation. 23 through 29, desolation of the coming judgment. There is no refuge, no place to turn once the judgment is set in. Verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it, lift up your eyes to your idols. Now this is all dealing with sacrifice. This is all the sacrifice of idolatry. Lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood, should you then possess the land. You have to remember, we don't have time to go through it, but in the sacrifices, all the blood is drained. They slit the animal's throat. He bleeds out. He dies by the blood being pumped out. And this is the blood analogy of the cross. The blood is collected, taken in, and placed on the mercy seat, all of this type of... But in idolatry, they don't do that. In idolatry, they're going to actually eat of some of the meat that is cooked, and the blood is still there. So this doesn't say you're not supposed to eat food that, like eat it medium rare or something. This all deals with their with the worship and the sacrifices to Jehovah and the idolatrous sacrifices. Verse 26, you rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Verse 27, thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live by my essence, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured. In other words, you're not going to make it. And those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. So wherever they are, the judgment is going to come upon them. Verse 28, and I shall make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through. Then they will know, now here's that phrase again that characterizes the book of Ezekiel, then they will know that I am Jehovah. When I make the land of desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. So the greater principle is that the Lord is going to reveal himself, either by our positive volition or by our negative volition. Verses 30 through 33, they reject the prophet's message. They reject, they will not listen to the sound of the watchman. In fact, they taunt the prophet and they scoff his message. So here is the rejection and the scoffing of the arrogant. And this happens even today with those who teach Bible doctrine. There are those who will scoff the teaching of the Word of God and who will taunt the teaching of Bible doctrine. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls, see, they run him down, malign him, criticize him, his way of teaching, what he's teaching, in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come on, and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to hear, they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, but they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart, their soul, goes after their gain. And behold, you are in them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on the instruments, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, and as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So they do not listen to the word of God. All right, chapter 34. Chapter 34, Israel without a true shepherd. Israel is without a true shepherd. We have the false shepherd and the true shepherd. This, in fact, chapter 34 are the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds of Israel. And we have the false shepherd in contrast with the true shepherd. Verses 1 through 10, the false shepherd. Verses 11 and following, the true shepherd in contrast. So first of all, we have in verses 1 through 10, the false shepherd. And verse 5, we're going to have the result. Verse 5, the result of being without a shepherd. I'll tell you, I have just thoroughly enjoyed Ezekiel. I know we're, as I just stated before, all of the other books, we've gone much faster, but this is a phenomenal book, and we're going to take our high school and college graduation challenge from Ezekiel, and I'm going to set that up sometime in June, no later than July, and have a special for on a Sunday night, bring back that what we used to do for the high school and college graduates. But let's take a look at the false shepherd and the results of not having a shepherd. Verse 34, chapter 34, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, again, the redundant emphasis on the Word of God. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now here are the false shepherds of Israel. These are the false pastors, those who do not teach the Word of God. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, and you remember that woe always means coming judgment. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. This is spiritual principle. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have bound up. You have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. There's the results of not having a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every hillside. These are the idolatrous places. And my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Now, this is an analogous to what's going to come up, that at the second advent, the Lord is going to be the true shepherd, and he will call them back, just to relate everything. The shepherd will be the one who will seek them. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. By my essence, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has, and that's what happens to all of us when we leave Bible doctrine. You become a prey to the things of the cosmos. My flock even become food for all the beasts in the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Verse 9, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves any more, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth that they may not be food for them. Now, verses 11 and following, we have the contrast of the true shepherd. Verse 11, the shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Note, for thus says the Lord God, Jesus Christ, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Very shortly, we'll be covering this in the Gospel of John on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ, the shepherd. So this will be the where it comes from as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Verses 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14, the true shepherd regathers his flock. Israel is going to be analogous to a flock scattered throughout the world, but they will be regathered by the Lord. Verse 12, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places on which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. Remember, the overall study is on the restoration of Israel. And I will feed them on the mountain of Israel by the streams and all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them, Bible doctrine, I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. The 23rd Psalm could be studied in a reference to this chapter. All right, let's move on. Verse 15, Jehovah is their shepherd. Jehovah is their shepherd. Verses 15 and 16, I will feed my flock, Bible doctrine. I will lead them to rest in all of his provision, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. All of these have to do with maladjustment problems to Bible doctrine and to the plan of God. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And that's why, as we recall from our study in the satisfied life, you never want to envy those who are prospered outside of the plan of God. Believers often look at other people who are prospered outside of doctrine and become a little envious. Don't ever envy someone who's prospered outside of God's plan. Verses 17 through 22, not only that, but the shepherd will judge. So he is now becoming a judging shepherd. So he has regathered, and now he is a judging shepherd. He will separate the goats out of the flock. He will separate the goats out of a flock. This is the baptism of fire. This is the baptism of fire. This is what will happen when the true shepherd comes. And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? And as for me, and as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet. They must drink what you foul with your feet. Verse 20, therefore thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, the judge, the shepherd, now look what he will do, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and with shoulder. There's a good verse for going on a diet. See, there's a great program verse. I will judge between the fat and the lean. All right, verse 21. Of course, that'd be misapplication. Verse 21, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all of the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. So the shepherd is the judge. Verse 23 and 24, the shepherd is also going to govern. So he's going to regather, he's going to judge, and now verses 23 and 24, he also is going to govern. Verse 23, then, after that, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. All right, verse, by the way, that means the seed of David, the throne of David, Jesus Christ. All right, verses 25 to 31. So he's going to govern. Now, 35 to 31, he will also fulfill the covenant. He will fulfill the covenant. So the true shepherd is going to regather. The false shepherd scattered. The true shepherd regathers. The true shepherd judges. The true shepherd governs. And the true shepherd fulfills the covenant. This is the new covenant to Israel. This is the new covenant to Israel. Verse 25, and I will make a covenant of peace with them, and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now the wild beasts are the enemies. That's why you have the enemies eliminated. Egypt, Edom, Moab, the Philistines, Tyr, all of these are eliminated. And now with the enemy eliminated, they can now sleep in rest. Verse 26, the new covenant brings blessing. The new covenant brings blessing. The new covenant is going to bring a new people. Verse 26, and I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers. They will be showers of blessing. Now, let me just stop for the broad principles that we pick up every now and then. You got to be careful with Scripture. There's a very popular man in Dallas on TV and stuff that has turned the entire gospel of Christ into a whole thing of prosperity, the success and all of this, and correlates the two in that respect. Now, you must be careful with this type of understanding, and even in regard to escrow blessings and the blessings that we receive from the Lord. For indeed, there will be various types of blessings that will be received by the believer who's in spiritual maturity. Because the blessings, the thing about blessings is that they bring honor and glory to the Lord. And it's not a matter, a lot of people use this as a means to an end. In other words, Christ is the means to the end. So what they will do, they will teach about Christ or talk about Him. They really aren't dealing with the Word of God in the true sense, but they'll talk about Christ, and they will even talk about the Bible. But this is all the means to the end, and the end, of course, is to have things in life, gather up of the details of a life or the blessings of life. But you must understand that the whole principle is that the end result is the glory of the Lord. This is the end. Now, the means to that is for God to bless born-again believers as it relates to the angelic conflict. And God blesses the born-again believer when we have that righteousness formed in us so that God's perfect righteousness can bless the righteousness in you. So blessing is part of the plan of God in that it brings all honor and glory to the Lord. So the true desire, since we're talking between true and false, the true desire is the glory of the Lord, not the blessings and all of this. These things are but a result, and they are the means for the end of glorifying our Lord. So that when you put yourself in a position where God can bless you, it is for His glory. The end is not to make your life better. The end is not for you to have some nice things in life. The end is the glory of the Lord in reference to the angelic conflict. That's the end result. And the means of that is for God to be able to bless righteousness formed in you through doctrine, and therefore bringing honor and glory to Him. So we never use this as the motivation. Here is the true motivation. And that's why gate 5 precedes gate 8, where you have your escrow blessings. Your motivation in life is the glory of the Lord. And so blessing is very much part of the plan of God. And you also must remember there are a multitude of categories of blessings. People are often have a misunderstanding about this. It means that everybody's going to have $1 million in the bank. Not by a long shot. Different people have all types of different blessings in their life. And we could go through those and have done it in various studies. But this is just to put it all into a frame of reference for you in the study. So there is a new covenant. The new covenant is going to bring a blessing. It is going to bring a new people. Note verse 27. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure in their land. Then they will know. Excuse me. All right, look at verse 27, because it tells us what the end is. Then they will know I am the Lord. That's the great issue. That's the angelic conflict. And that's what we've been studying, that you have to know in your own life. And this is one of the great things about Ezekiel, that you know I am. And knowing it means that you know it to the point where it is wisdom in your life. And that means where you make daily decisions because of this. See, a believer might say, I know He's the Lord, I know He's the Son of God, but it doesn't influence his life. It doesn't influence him to the point of the daily intake of doctrine, the daily decisions that we have to make in regard to each other, in regard to life, marriage, friends, social life, all kinds, Bible class, all kinds of decisions. And the great issue in history, going all the way back, just to give you the momentum here, all the way back to eternity past, dealing with Lucifer, is that Lucifer did not know who and what God is. He said, I will be like God. Now, the only reason he can say that is that he has lost contact. He's so divorced from reality, he doesn't know the Lord. Bring that to our study in Exodus. Pharaoh says, who is Jehovah? Who is Jehovah? And that I should fear him and that I should let the children go. So the great principle of all human history is that the world might know, both angelic and the angelic conflict, watch all of this, but that members of the human race will know just who Jehovah is, to the point where it makes a difference. It starts off at phase one and then continues and is accelerated in the Christ-centered life. But this is the great momentum. I've told you that over 80 times in this book, it says that they will know that I am Jehovah. It occurs over 80 times in this one book. It's the momentum, and whenever we're maladjusted, this is the great principle. Verse 27, the middle of the verse, then they will know I am Jehovah when I have broken the bars of their yoke and to deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. Verse 28, and they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beast of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place. And remember again, as we've noted before, when you talk to Jews and when you think about Judaism, this is what they're looking for. Now, do not say this in any way to get them off the hook of what happened, but this is what the political crowd was looking for on Sunday morning with Christ. This is why they took passages like this, and they wanted Christ to bring this in. And Christ said, no, the cross precedes the crown. But you get a feel for understanding the Jews, at the time of Christ, because the Jews were anticipating that when the king came, that all these things were going to happen, the Messiah would come, restore Israel, the nation would be restored in their terms, Rome, it would be subdued, and Israel would be the dominant nation. And that's what they were looking forward in reference to Jesus Christ. And Christ said, no, the cross must precede the crown. They said, no, we do not want the cross. And that's why you talk to Jews today, they're still waiting for the Messiah. They're still waiting for that one to come, not a spiritual restoration, but a physical restoration. And Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of them talk about the spiritual, but of course there is a great confidence building in talking about the physical restoration. And though they are in bondage, in diaspora, all over the world right now, yes, they're looking forward to it. And this is what most Jews think about when they think about the Messiah. No spiritual deliverance, only physical. And that's why they have rejected the Messiah at his first advent. So you get a feel when you read this type of thing. I mean, read it from a standpoint, not like you and I standing here at, Royal Family of God with all the blessings we have, but think about this in terms of someone who's been in diaspora. Your ancestors have been in diaspora now for 2,000 years. And just think about it in that perspective. In time of the time of Christ, some 450 years. So you put all of this in perspective and you get a feel of how the Jews have totally forgotten the spiritual realm. And that's going to be part of my high school and or my graduation challenge, is that you get so occupied with one area, you forget the other. You forget what's really important in life. And that's why they turned the law into salvation and all of these things, so that by the time Christ came, they were in no condition to receive Christ as a spiritual Messiah. And this is what they were looking for. So look again, if you will, understanding it in that respect. Verse 27, the tree of the field will yield its fruit. The earth will yield its increase. And they will be secure in their land. Think about it, being a slave, being in diaspora. You're secure in your own land. Then they will know that I am Jehovah, and I have broken the bars of their yoke, and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. That's what they wanted Christ to do. And indeed he would have, had they accepted him as their Savior first. And they will no longer be a prey to the nations, which they are today, and the beast of the earth will not devour them. Concepts of Hitlerism, and what's happening in Russia today. But they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. Jews today are still afraid in various places in the world. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of the famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nation anymore. Think about the insults of anti-Semitism in the world, and then come to a passage like this. It'd be very difficult not to anticipate this type of deliverance and forget the spiritual for a while. Verse 30, then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, I am your God, declares the Lord God. All right, that brings us to chapter 35. Chapter 35 introduces another significant it introduces another significant thing at the time of Israel's recovery. Unbelievers removed, divine judgment against the enemies of Israel. So chapter 35 is a representation of that through the nation of Edom. In other words, Edom is just thrown in here in one short chapter to remind them and to deal with what's going to happen, that the enemies must be removed. So Edom is here representing all of the enemies of Israel. Now, we're not going to spend any more time than that. You can read it. It's very clear. Edom had hoped to escape Babylon captivity by acting as spies for Babylon. They were very happy when Israel fell, so they thought it was all going to be for their help, and so they're going to be invaded and destroyed. So the nations, the enemies, have to be destroyed. Peter pulls out his sword. The Jews want Christ to do it. This is what they're thinking about, is a deliverance over the nations of Israel, not a spiritual deliverance through Christ on the cross, but a physical deliverance by the sword. And you go to such passages then where Christ talks about his kingdom is not going to be built with the sword. Render unto Caesar. Render unto the rulers of this earth what is there. So you put it all into a perspective from the Jewish standpoint. Now we come to chapters 36 to 37. Very difficult chapters. We're getting ready to cover two of the most controversial parts of Ezekiel. I know you thought it was all of those images. No, we're getting ready now to cover some of the real problems of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, chapter 40. So we're going to slow down a little bit and note some of these things. Pretty soon it's going to turn into a Bible class, isn't it? All right, verse 36 to 37. We have now, chapters 36 and 37, the enemies are judged, unbelievers are removed, Israel is ready to be restored. Israel is ready to be restored. Now, chapter 36. Now, I don't know how far we're going to get tonight, but I'm not going to start 37. I can tell you that right now because I want to cover it all in one shot. The problem. It's a problematic passage, so we're going to take a look at it. But let's look at 36. We will cover that. All right, chapter 36, restoration to the land. Restoration to the land. Verses 1 through 7, the future judgment of Israel's enemies. The future judgment of Israel's enemies. This divine judgment must precede restoration. Let's read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll note one of our broad historical principles, or principles that we draw on a broad scale. All right, chapter 36, verses 1 through 7. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Now, you know the mountains. These are the authorities of Israel. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. There's the great issue, Bible doctrine. Thus says the Lord, again, the emphasis doctrine, the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, the enemies have spoken against you, That is that they found joy in the fact that Israel is suffering, the fact that Israel is invaded. So the aha here is what the other nations are saying in reference to the demise of Israel. All right? Because the enemy has spoken against you, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Verse 3, therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good cause they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you should become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the tall and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, as opposed to what the nation said. See, there are a lot of things we can pick up in broad-scale reading like this. Verse 4 is what the Lord says. In the previous things, we studied what they say. Now here's what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, to the desolate waste, to the forest of forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. This is what is happening in the church age in reference to Jews. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy, with scorn of soul, to drive it out for a prey. This is what they're doing to Israel. Therefore prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills and the ravines and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their own insults. So the Lord is going to remove these nations in judgment. Let me give you a broad principle. Before you can move to the Christ-centered life, you simply have to clear out all the distractions. Some of the distractions may be maladjustment, sin, this type of thing, policies of evil, but they must be cleared out. There can be no restoration, and this is even applicable in our own lives, and this is the study of the satisfied life that we have noted. So these are the principles that they must be cleared out. God clears them out, or you clear them out. If God has to do it, it can get pretty rough. So you can make the decision in reference to the Christ-centered life to clear them out, or God will do it before there will be any restoration. Now, verses 8 through 38, fantastic passage of Scripture. The book of Ezekiel is characterized by the phrase that they will know that I am Jehovah. Verses 8 through 38, we have divine action in the nation's destiny. Divine action in the nation's destiny. In this short section, 18 times, and when you read this, you'll see them just jump out at you. We have 18 I wills related to Israel's future. So we're going to have over and over action of God. Verses 8 through 15. Verses 8 through 15, the prosperity of the Lord. Now just note over and over the I wills. All right, verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am with you, I am for you, and since I am for you, I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown. Verse 10, and I will, no, God is going to do it, not man, and I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. And I will multiply on your men and beasts, and they will increase and be fruitful. I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than in the first. Thus you will know that I am Jehovah. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you, possess you, so that you will become their inheritance, and never again bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children, therefore you will no longer devour men, speaking to Edom, you will no longer devour men, no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God, and I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the people any longer. All of this is what Jews are waiting for. Nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. Verses 16 through 21. 16 through 21, we have a reminder of their iniquity. A reminder of their iniquity. A reminder of their past that they are to avoid. Verse 16, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways. See, that's the self-centered life as opposed to the Christ-centered life. They defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, the Hebrew, of course, is much stronger, but we'll leave that go. Verse 18, therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idolatry, with their idols. Verse 19, also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways, self-centered life, and their deeds, and I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. The great emphasis is the glorification of the name of the Lord. You are a witness for the glory of the Lord. They profaned the glory of the Lord, because it was said of them, these are the people of Jehovah, yet they have come out of his land. But I have concern for my holy name. There's the great issue. The Lord isn't concerned about you and I. The Lord is concerned about his holy name. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the nations when they went. And you and I are here as individual representatives of the glory of the Lord. Verses 22 through 38 is a cleansing of the nation. Now, verse 22 is very important. Let me give you this about it, and then we'll note it. No merit in Israel in itself. Israel has no merit. What Jehovah is going to do is for his own name's sake. In the millennium, God is going to redeem his people. God is going to redeem his people for his own name's sake. Now, you'll recall in our study of Exodus, why did God deliver the Exodus generation? And we studied this in our, on Tuesday night. He did not do it because this generation was righteous. In fact, you'll recall that the Exodus generation is going to be a total failure. They are going to be virtually totally negative outside of Moses and a few people. But we'll just say the nation was totally negative. So then why did God deliver them? Because of his word. Because of his name. This is the great issue. And he said for this covenant, he has given a covenant, he would redeem them. He actually gave the date in which he would redeem them. So God has already given his word that he's going to redeem. It has nothing to do with their righteousness. It has to do with his name's sake. This is the great issue to God. And here you and I are to glorify the Lord. If you glorify the name of the Lord by allowing the Lord to bless you. And you allow the Lord to bless you by making Christ the center of your life. Now look at verse 22 then in chapter 36. Verse 22, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am, there's the great ego I me, I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. So the Lord is going to redeem in the future. The Lord has redeemed in the past, not because of their greatness, but because of his name's sake. And by the way, may I say, that's why even an unrighteous or a maladjusted born-again believer is saved forever. It doesn't depend on the believer. It depends on the name of the Lord. And God the Father said, if you believe in Christ, I will save you. You may believe in Christ and live like a scoundrel, but because of his name's sake, you are not going to lose your salvation. It doesn't depend on you and I. He is doing it because of his faithfulness. That's why, believer, you must live your life depending on God's faithfulness to doctrine in you, the hope of glory. Not because of who and what you are, not because you're wonderful or this or that, and not because you've avoided sin, but because you have doctrine in you. God is being faithful to his doctrine. God is blessing his own righteousness in you. And guess what? By virtue of all of that, you are blessed in the process. And it is amazing how many people still haven't learned how easy it is to be blessed of God and still are hustling. Well, it's a good thing I didn't want to do 37 because we're not going to get to it. But let's finish up 36 now. So they have no merit to themselves. Verse 25, we have a ceremonial cleansing. We don't have time to read it. but there is a, you can put it down and read it later, there is a ceremonial cleansing. This has nothing to do with water baptism of John, the forerunner of the Messiah. Has absolutely nothing to do with that, with the principle of water baptism. This is what will happen spiritually in Israel. There will be an outer cleansing signifying the inner cleansing of the soul. Well, it'll take time because it's confused with water baptism. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. See, it's a word, Methodist, Baptist, and everybody argues, and they go to things like this for water baptism. Has absolutely nothing to do with John the forerunner. This is not water baptism, and it wasn't even used as a ritual at that time. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. It's a spiritual cleansing. Moreover, I will give you a new soul, put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. This is spiritualism in the millennium. And I will put my spirit, Holy Spirit, within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. This is to be compared with Jeremiah 31 and Joel chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the millennial spirituality. So that's what the passage deals with. Now, chapter 37 is one of the great confusing chapters dealing with resurrection, and we will resume our survey study Sunday evening in dealing with the great restoration or resurrection, find out what it's all about, and take care of some of the problems related to the chapter. Well, let's get ready for our evening study in the book of Galatians. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for Bible doctrine that reveals your function toward man. And Heavenly Father, we realize that you are not faithful to us, but you are faithful to your word. And therefore, we are encouraged and motivated to stand firmly on Bible doctrine, to make doctrine the center of our life, realizing that you will always be faithful to your word. And so, Father, how grateful we are for Bible doctrine, how grateful we are for the living word, Jesus Christ. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen.